If you have the Ellen White CD-ROM, it's very easy to access. You just type in Prisoners of Hope. Now let me share with you what the quotation says. She's writing about the educational and health institutions in her day, and already many of them were departing from the blueprint that God had revealed. And listen to this very carefully. In that context, Ellen White says, these institutions are prisoners of hope. She goes on to say that many of them, she was shown in vision, that many of them would return to the purpose for which they were created just before the close of probation. Now let the significance of that sink in. Just before the close of probation, these prisoners of hope would return to the purpose for which they were created, and I believe that things like restoration and things that are happening on other Adventist campuses are demonstrating that God is reviving His people in all areas, in all ranks, and I believe we're living on the cusp of eternity. Now, if you were here last evening, I don't believe that God has set some sort of capricious or arbitrary date and He's just going to come at that date independent of the church. The church will play an active, vital, essential role in ushering in the second coming of Jesus. Now, that's the good news. The bad news is that the church will also play a vital, essential, unfortunate role in delaying the second coming of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, I am so pleased that the Lord Jesus Christ has extended to me through Restoration 2004 the opportunity to go to Loma Linda. And I would encourage you, if you are here this evening and you are a student at an Adventist campus, at an Adventist university, or even an Adventist academy, and there are many academy students here, when you go back to your institution, do not settle for the status quo. There should have been a heartier amen. Do not settle for the status quo. You go back there and you stir things up. You stir what you got. Amen?
Amen.
Agitate, we're told. It doesn't say be obnoxious. It says agitate, agitate, agitate. You get back there. You bring some of the fire that you have acquired here, and something can happen even on your campus. The dead bones and the dry bones can rise even on Adventist University campuses. All right, that's not the sermon. It has nothing to do with that. I will tell you this. I walked into the pulpit this evening with two sermons in my folder here, my portfolio, and I could not decide which one to preach. And I was having real trouble with it, so I just resigned myself to preach both. But then Israel said something in his prayer, and I was pleading with God right behind that door there that's folded back. I was kneeling there kind of in my own little cubbyhole, and I said, Lord Jesus, I need you to reveal to me. I've got these two sermons dealing with two very different things, and I need you to show me which one. Please give me some indication of your will. And when Israel stood up, he said something, and the Spirit of God spoke directly to my heart, and he said, I want you to preach this certain sermon. So friends, I have total confidence that if the human vessel doesn't get in the way, that the message that will be presented tonight is the message that God wants you to hear. Now, before we hear that kind of a message, what do you think we're going to do first? Pray. Let's do that together. Father in heaven, what a glorious Sabbath this has been. We rejoice in the baptism that I witnessed today. Father, be with Marissa even now. Father, we rejoice with the others that have made decisions. We are praising your name that you are still on the throne of the universe. And from your calm eternity, you are ordering that which your divine providence sees best. Father, we're so thankful that you are still calling sinners to yourself. And that probation still lingers so that people can commit and recommit. Oh, Father in heaven, we are so thankful that your grace is still striving with hardened hearts. And Father, tonight we pray that the sweet Spirit of Jesus would come into this room and soften every heart. Father, particularly the heart of the presenter. And Father, may we be open to hear that which your Spirit brings to each of us individually. Father, tailor make this message for each person and send your sweet Spirit to intercept the signal of the presenter, that all of it may be your signal. Be with us now as we open your word. May you condescend to come into this room and meet with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Yamil, would you get me a drink of water? I'm sorry, I didn't bring my glass up. Thank you. Our message this evening is entitled, Thinking About God. Now, I had intended to title this message, Thinking About God, but that's not what the sermon is about. The sermon is about thinking about God. And when Israel stood up, he made allusion to the fact that we need to be thinking Christians. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Now, we're going to unfold that more. And we need to be sure that the kinds of decisions that we are making are decisions that are intelligent and in keeping with reason and rationality. We do not want to send you off with all of the zeal in the world making a bunch of irrational, ridiculous decisions. Amen. Now, this is the time of the year that historically and traditionally the Christian church celebrates Christmas, the first Advent. Now, in some circles, Christmas is a swear word, and so I'm not going to use it. But we all in this room have knowledge. Now, be careful about your knowledge, because the Bible says that knowledge puffeth up. Amen? You and I know that Jesus Christ was not born on December 25th. Can you say amen to that? At the same time, this is the one time in the year when there are people who are largely secular who are willing, at least in a perfunctory way, to listen to something about God. I give you my own family as a case in point. My father will say to me as I go to visit him this coming week, he will say, David, tell me a story about Jesus. He knows I'm a pastor. And he'll ask me to have prayer at the meal. He will ask me to say something spiritual at the right time, or this kind of thing. At this time of the year, my mother wears a little pin. She never wears the rest of the year, and it says, Christ, the reason for the season. Now, never mind the fact that my mother is a chain smoker that really has nothing to do with God the rest of her life, I'm still happy that she puts that pin on at a certain time in the year, and she's open. And said, can you imagine what it would be like as we sit down there to dinner on perhaps Christmas Eve or sometime there, and my father says to me, says, David, won't you have a special Christmas prayer for us? Won't you offer prayer for the meal? And I say, Father, don't you know that this is a pagan day? Dad, I would love to have prayer, but aren't you aware that this thing is patently pagan? I mean, I'm sorry, Dad, I cannot participate in this. Friends, if you have moral compunctions about Christmas, I have a very good piece of advice for you. Don't celebrate it. Amen? I have a good doctor in my church. His name is Dr. Payton. And if I go to Dr. Gladstone Payton and I say, you know, Dr. Payton, when I move my arm like this, it really hurts. You know what he's going to say? Don't do that. You see, he's a good doctor. And friends, I say the same thing to you today. Let's major in the majors and minor in the minors. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another man esteemeth every day alike. Let each be persuaded in his own mind. Now, I introduce that just so I don't get branded as a heretic for using a Christmas analogy. Isn't it funny that I have to go into 5 minutes of disclaimer just so I can use a Christmas analogy? It's dangerous you start talking about Christmas in Adventist circles. Needless to say, this is the time of the year when Christians traditionally, historically celebrate the first advent of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus. Now, that word incarnation is actually putting together a juxtaposition of two words. It's the word in, which means in, and carne, which in the Greek means, even in the Latin, it means flesh. And so the incarnation is in the flesh. Does that make sense? Yes or no? Now, beloved, that is by far the greatest gift that God ever could or ever has given to humanity. The gift of Jesus Christ is the single greatest gift that heaven could bestow upon fallen humanity. In fact, it is all of heaven wrapped up into one gift. That is the gift of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. I love what Ellen White says. She says, it's everything to us. Beloved, I want to talk to you about a second gift. And without this second gift that God has given to you and I, the first gift would be totally devoid of meaning. Are you understanding? The first gift, this incredible gift, this tremendous gift that God has committed to us, unquestionably, is Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Jesus. But the second gift I want to speak to you about tonight, without which that first gift would have no meaning, no sense, is the gift of a mind. The ability to think about the incarnation. Consider with me, for example, that rocks and toasters and chairs and dogs do not appreciate the incarnation. Can you say amen? They don't appreciate it. They don't understand it. They cannot think it through because they're not rational beings. But you are. And brothers and sisters, the second greatest gift, no doubt, that God has given to humanity, apart from the gift of Himself, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and certainly in the impartation of the Spirit, is the gift of a mind that can think, that can reason from cause to effect, that can make intelligent, rational, sound, reasonable decisions. And the great tragedy is that every person in this room has a brain, but fewer and fewer of us have keen minds. Now let me introduce you to a significant debate that is taking place even now in the Creation Evolution Forum. And it goes something like this. If we are just, as Shakespeare said, sound and fury signifying nothing, if there's no rhyme or reason to the world, if it is just matter in motion, then your brain is just an organ. An organ that responds to stimuli, and that love that you feel for your spouse is the chemical equivalent of indigestion. Now, I know that's humorous, but that is exactly the point. In other words, the love you feel, the loyalty you feel, the passion you feel, the pathos that you feel, all of those things are just biochemical and neurochemical processes that are taking place inside of an organ. You listen to me. We are more than a brain. God has made us minds as well. The Bible does not say, let this brain be in you, which was all. It says, let this mind be in you. Now, where are we going with this? Let me recite for you one of my all-time favorite quotations. I will recite it twice so you can get your fingers wrapped around it. Will Durant, one of the so-called great historians of modernity, said this: if you make people think, they will hate you. But if you make them think they are thinking, they will love you. If you make people think, they will hate you. But if you make them think they are thinking, then they will love you. Beloved, listen to me very carefully. If ever there was a time in Earth's history when God's people needed to be thinking and using their minds, that time is now. If ever there was a time when God needed to raise up a generation of intelligent, keen-minded Christians, that time is now. And somehow a great divorce has taken place within the Christian movement, and that divorce goes something like this. Faith is in a different realm, perhaps even an antithetical realm, other than intellectualism or intelligence. And somehow, if you're hyper-spiritual, then it's considered that you can't also be intelligent, well-read, erudite, and well-versed. In a sentence, we are raising a generation of Christians who cannot think. I suppose there are a multiplicity of reasons for this, and one of them is that the media is doing most of your thinking for you. And you know that's true. They're not just presenting the objective facts, they're presenting selected facts, and then they're drawing the conclusions for you, and you don't even know it. We're just imbibing it and inculcating it, and because of this, most of us have totally lost the ability to think intelligently and critically and to use actual evaluative, discriminating thought. Now, with that in mind, my hunch is that very few people in this class, in this assembly, have taken a course in propositional logic. My hunch is that less than 1% of us in this room know what the modus ponens is or what the modus tollens is. Perhaps a few. Either way, God is raising up a group of people who need to be more than parrots. In other words, you need to do more than recite what somebody has told you. You need to know more than just what you hear in this sermon. If you come to GYC and get filled and think that that's going to carry you through to next year, you are kidding yourself. You must have an experience, and you must be thinking, because if you're not thinking for yourself, somebody's going to do your thinking for you. Now, with that in mind, understanding that there are two gifts, two great gifts that we will discuss this evening. Number one, the incarnation. But the only way that we can appreciate the incarnation is to use our minds and to think about it. Go with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, fifth book of the New Testament. I knew I was in trouble when I stood up to preach tonight, because I had two sermons in my portfolio, and both of them are destined to get me into trouble. But I've never been averse to a little trouble. I don't mind it, as long as it's biblical. Amen? Acts chapter 17, and I'm reading in verse 10. Now, you know the story here. This is the story about a group of people that we refer to as the Bereans. Okay? Acts chapter 17, and I'm reading in verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble. Okay? King James is noble. New King James is fair-minded. It's actually a difficult word to translate directly from the Greek language. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures. What is that next word there? Daily, to see whether or not these things were so. Verse 12, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Now, beloved, as we read this passage, we know several things about the Bereans, and I want you to notice two things with me. First of all, the Bible says that the Bereans, what did they do first? What did they do? When Paul came preaching, what did they do? They received the word. But how did they receive it? With all readiness of mind. Now, beloved, listen very, very carefully. Think of who's preaching. This is the Apostle Paul, after all. The Apostle Paul has come to town. This would be tantamount to Mark Finley coming or Doug Batchelor coming and preaching a sermon, but they didn't just receive what the Apostle Paul said. They listened to what he said with an open mind. But what was the second thing that the Bereans did? They went and checked him out. So we can draw two conclusions then about the Bereans. Number one, they were open-minded. And number two, they were sharp-minded. Did you catch that, yes or no? They were both. There were two qualities. Number one, they received the word with all readiness of mind. And number two, they went and searched the scriptures. They checked Paul out. So number one, they were open-minded. And number two, they were sharp-minded. What they were able to do was compare Paul's message with the scripture. Do Paul's premises lead to the conclusions that he is drawing? This is what the scripture says. This is what Paul says. Is there coherence here? And they were able to draw a conclusion that says, yes, there is coherence here. Christ is the promised Mashiach of the Old Testament. Now let's talk about these two things very quickly. Number one, open-mindedness. There is no question that this has become the highest virtue in the land. Isn't that true? Especially if you're on a campus, right? The last thing you want to be labeled is what? Close-minded, narrow, fundamentalist. Beloved, listen to me very carefully. I'm all for having an open mind, amen? But I like what my friend Dick O'Phil says. He says, don't have a mind that is so open that your brain falls out. The other day I was in a health food store. About a mile away from the church where we pastor, there's a health food store there. And Nathan and I, we go over there to get what we call sweet treats. And we go over there to get our little vegan delicacies. And we go in there and we've made friends with some of the young ladies that wait on us there. And this particular evening, we went to the health food store. And as Nate was ringing out, I had already paid. I went over to the magazine rack there. And as I was surveying the magazine rack, this was a very new agey kind of a health food store. By the way, these health food stores should have been owned by Seventh-day Adventists, but we dropped the ball. So I go in there, and they have every kind of weird, metaphysical, meditative, strange weirdness that you can imagine on the magazine rack. Magazines about astral, you know, projection and meditation and pure, undiluted spiritualism and weird magazine titles. UFO abductions, not one or two, I mean 10 or 15 or 20 of these weird magazines. I didn't even want to get too close for fear I could be infected. And as I was looking at these magazines, you know, just sort of perusing the titles, I walked back over to the cashier lady. Nate was now ready to check out. And I said to the lady, I could tell she wasn't the owner of the store, but I said to her, I said, ma'am, do you own this store? No, she said, I just work here. I said, have you ever gone over and looked at the magazine rack here? Oh, yeah, she says, I've been over there. I said, just between you and me, don't you think some of those things are kind of weird? And she said, well, it depends on your perspective. You need to keep an open mind. And I said, yeah, but not so open that any old thing can come in. Are you understanding? Beloved, we live in a culture today in which open-mindedness has become a virtue in and of itself. I want you to know something. You should only be open to that which is consistent with what the Bible teaches. I like what G.K. Chesterton said. He was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis. He said, the purpose of an open mind is the same as the purpose of an open mouth, to close around something solid. And what we have done is we have just opened the mind and poured in everything and anything. And the watchword today in this society, and particularly on the campuses, is if it's true for you, then it's good for you. This talk of objective truth, many even from within our own schools are beginning to doubt propositional truth. Brothers and sisters, even if you believe that 2 + 2 = 5, it doesn't make it right, and it might not be the politically correct thing to say you're wrong, but it doesn't mean you're right. It is an effrontery to the human language, to the English language, to say that's true for you but not true for me. Brothers and sisters, by definition, something is either true or it's not. And in this open-minded culture, everything goes. Now, the Bereans were open-minded to Paul's preaching, but they were not only open-minded, the Bible says they were sharp-minded. They searched the Scriptures how often? Daily, to check him out. They weren't just going to take the words of Paul. Now, beloved, they understood that this man possessed apostolic authority. Now, let me make this very real for you. Dr. Pippin won't mind me saying this. I love Dr. Pippin with all my heart, and I deeply respect his scholarship. But even when Dr. Pippin speaks, we should check him out. It doesn't matter who is speaking. General Conference President, Amazing Facts Speaker Director, It Is Written Speaker Director, whoever it is, David Ashrick, you should check it out. You should be thinking critically. I didn't say be critical. Amen. Open your mind, take it in, and then go think about it. Study it. Pray about it. Get on your knees, and God will give you a personal experience with the truth. Brothers and sisters, my charge to you this evening is to be number one, open-minded, and number two, sharp-minded. I looked up the word rational in the dictionary, and these were the synonyms that were listed there in Webster's dictionary. Logical, practical, reasonable, sound, clear-headed, sober, thinking. These are the very things the Bible calls us to in these days. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. God is calling us to be vigorous in our intellectual rigor. And most of us are parrots. Some school has told you what to believe, and you believe it. You've not thought about it, but your professor has told you that's what's right, and you believe it. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to be like the Bereans. Be open-minded. When I stand up to preach, I expect you to give me a fair hearing. Amen? And then if I preach some heresy, you go check it out. Stone me. Brothers and sisters, let's be fair. Amen? Let's give everybody a hearing. Let's not count them out. Let's not tag them out before they get started. Amen? And by the way, if you want to know what I believe, come ask me. Last time I bit somebody was in the second grade. I'm not going to bite you. And if I want to know what Dr. Pippin believes, you know what? I'm not going to ask you. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go ask him. Don't you think that's a good idea? Brothers and sisters, we need to receive the word with all readiness of mind, but we also need to be sharp-minded in our critical thinking. Now, so as not to belabor this point, read with me verse 13 of the same chapter. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. And let me make an observation here, and that is this. Whenever the word of God is being preached clearly, whenever the word of God is being preached with power, whenever souls are being won and hearts are being convicted, some unthinking person is going to come in and stir it up. That's exactly what happened in Berea, and it's the devil's tactic still today. God is all about elucidation, and Satan is about obfuscation. God is making light, and Satan is making dark. Satan stirred up a bunch of people, uncritical thinking people, to go in there and stir up the saints, and the apostles had to leave. And the same is true today. Brothers and sisters, I am challenging you to use that thing between your ears. Don't just repeat what Pastor Ashrick said. You go study it out for yourself. You see what the Bible says. I believe it was Mark Twain who said that the average person believes 99% of what they know on authority. The average person believes 99% of what they know on authority. In other words, somebody else told them and they believe it. Now the tragedy is that most Christians believe 99% of what they believe based on what somebody else has told them. And we need to be in the Word for ourselves. Because Pastor Ashrick's experience will not get you through the time of trouble, beloved. The only person it may get through that time is me. We need our own experience in the Word of God. We need to be drawing our own conclusions. That doesn't say that we're not open to what brethren suggest. I urge you tonight to become thinkers. Jesus Christ came to this planet to do many things. Go with me to the first of those. In Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. What chapter are we going to? Matthew chapter 21, and we're reading in verse 23. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23. Matthew 21 and verse 23. The Bible says, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" Jesus was saying some rather provocative sorts of things. And they approach him. They say, "Where's your degree from? By what authority do you have to teach these things?" Verse 24, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things.'" And here's Jesus' question, verse 25, "The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" That's a fair question, isn't it? They've asked Jesus a question, and Jesus basically says, "I'll tell you what, if you can answer this question, your query will actually be answered in the process. John's baptism, was it of men or was it from heaven?" Now look at what the religious leaders do. The religious leaders do not do the honest thing, the integrate thing. Those religious leaders did the political thing. And brothers and sisters, if you're given the choice between being a clear thinker and being a politician, be a clear thinker. And have the guts to stand up and be counted. We have politicians many. But what God is calling for is not people who will obfuscate and zig and zag and not address issues. God is calling for the trumpet to give a certain sound. We need fewer politicians and more motivators and movers and shakers. So notice this in verse 25. "And they reasoned among themselves, saying," now this is a tough one. We're on the horns of a dilemma here, fellas. "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not then believe him?' Yet, if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." What should we say? Verse 27. "So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.'" Beloved, they did know. But they were afraid of where the conclusion would lead them. So Jesus' response is, "Neither then will I tell you by what authority do I do these things." Jesus basically said, "If you're not willing to think, I'm not going to do your thinking for you." He asked a simple question, and they knew the answer to that question. They had seen the power of God manifested in the preaching of John the Baptist, and they did the political thing. They didn't answer. And basically what Jesus is saying here is, you think rationally about what you have seen, and you give me the answer. Jesus is saying, think. Use that mind that I entrusted to you. The entire great controversy is being waged over the fact that God has given you a mind. And you can make moral, volitional, intelligent decisions with that mind. Can you say amen? Can you imagine preaching to 10,000 toasters? I just want to make a call. If one of you toasters out there is feeling the call, the need to come, just come forward right now. Beloved, toasters don't make decisions, amen? They don't respond to moral calls, do they? Toasters don't respond to those kinds of things, and neither do your chairs. The entire great controversy is not being fought over inanimate things, but over you and your mind. And beloved, the purpose of your mind is to think. Jesus said to those religious leaders, think! Now let's look at another instance, and we go now to Matthew chapter 22, just one chapter over. Now we need to set the context here. This is the Tuesday before the crucifixion. And Jesus is asked three questions. Question number one, what about our relationship to Caesar? And then he was asked, what about our relationship to the dead? What about the resurrection? And what about our relationship to the law? By the way, this is very fascinating. A little parenthetical statement, you don't have to pay any extra for this. This is just before the greatest trial that Jesus will ever go through. And he is questioned on the same three issues that you and I will be questioned on at the end of time. What's our relationship to Caesar? What's our relationship to the law? And what is our relationship to the dead? Fascinating, isn't it? So Jesus has been asked question number one, question number two, question number three, and now the tables turn at the end of this chapter, and Jesus asks a question. I'm reading now in Matthew chapter 22, right at the end of the chapter there. Notice with me in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, notice who's asking now. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Oh, that's an easy one, Jesus. We learned that in Sabbath school. He's the son of David. All right, Jesus says, good. How then, in verse 43, does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 45 is the rub. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Good question, yes or no? That's a great question, isn't it? And that question put the finger of God right on the pulse of their presuppositions and their misunderstandings about the Messiah and His mission. Now notice their response, verse 46, and no one was able to answer Him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question Him anymore. What's the thrust of Jesus' question? The thrust of Jesus' question is basically this. You have your set ideas, your set philosophies, your set ideologies about the Messiah, about His reign, about His kingdom, about His identity, but you have not taken into consideration the totality of Scripture. How can David call Him both Lord and He's His Son? And if they would have answered that question correctly, they would have seen that the one standing right before them was the promised Messiah. Jesus was trying to get them to think past their pre-commitment and to think rationally, reasonably, and intelligently under the inspiration of the Spirit. Now let's go to our final instance, and now we go to Luke chapter 10. Those of you who are Bible students know that in Luke chapter 10, this is the story of the Good Samaritan. Parable of the Good Samaritan, if you will. Now, the parable of the Good Samaritan was designed to teach a variety of things, no doubt, but one of the things that the parable of the Good Samaritan was designed to do was to cause the Jewish nation, and particularly this questioner that is before us here, to think about his conclusion. Let's read it. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer, lawyers are generally quite smart, stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Is that a good question, yes or no? It's a fantastically good question. The most important question. Verse 26, he said to him, what is written in the law? Now, I'm reading from the New King James Version here, and it says, what is your reading? But if you're reading in the Elizabethan English of the King James, it says, how readest thou? Now, I want you to tell me, what does that mean when Jesus says, how readest thou? What do you think? What do you find? What's your interpretation? In other words, what is your evaluation of what the Scripture says on this subject? Is that what Jesus is saying? Notice this. He gives the right answer. Verse 27, so he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, and I want you to hone in on what Jesus said, because right here in this verse, Jesus lays the axe to the root, of pluralism. That is, that there are different things that are equally right, even though they are contradictory and there is no internal coherence. Verse 28, and he said to him, you have answered rightly. In other words, Jesus believed that you could give a right answer to a question. It's not like the new math, beloved. It's not like what's going on in the schools today. I have friends, some of them in this room, who are public school teachers. And back when I went to school, if they had a question on the board, what is 9 times 9? And I raised, I said, Mrs. Kruger? Yes, David? 82? Wrong! Go study your times tables. Now what they'll say is, what they're supposed to say, so as not to discourage the self-esteem of the child, they'll say, well, that's another way of looking at it. I'm telling you the truth. Or they'll say, well, I hadn't considered that answer before. Or worse yet, I just want to affirm your willingness to give an answer. Beloved, we are raising a bunch of stupid people. Amen. Now, you laugh at that example, but many of you are buying into it in your own college courses. You just make the example a little more sophisticated. You raise the charge of plagiarism about Ellen White, and your professor stands up and says, well, is there really truth? And instantaneously, you're questioning the Adventist message. It's because you're not grounded. You don't know it in your innermost soul. That's why you get shaken. Brothers and sisters, Jesus said, you have answered rightly. He believed in right and wrong. He believed that there was actual right answers and actual wrong answers. Verse 29, but he, wanting to justify himself, basically became a smart aleck and said, well then, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the essence of the parable of the Good Samaritan is basically this. There was a man who was injured, the priest walks by, the Levite walks by, the Samaritan walks by, and only the Samaritan tends to the man's needs. And then he asks at the end of that parable, he says, now which of these is the neighbor? And the man was thrust into a situation where he had to answer, well, the Samaritan is the neighbor. Jesus is saying, think about it. Use your mind that God has given you. Be intelligent. Brothers and sisters, God has not called you to be faithful to some teacher, unless it's the capital T teacher. And I put myself at the top of that list because I teach at the Arise Institute. And if there is one thing that we try to instill in our students, that is, you're not faithful to me. I don't want any Davidians. Even sounds ugly, doesn't it? You are not called to be faithful to a teacher. You are not even called to be faithful to a school. You're not called to be faithful to somebody else's pet theology and ideology. You are called to be faithful to the Word, the written Word, and the living Word, Jesus Christ. And the only way you can be faithful is if you yourself have an experience with the Word, if you yourself are thinking, if you are praying and pleading with God, He will give you understanding. He'll make you the head and not the tail. You will no longer be just a parrot reciting what your professor has said. You will know for yourself what the Word of God teaches. Brothers and sisters, I urge you tonight. I plead with you tonight. Be faithful to Jesus. Be faithful to His Word. Be intelligent in your religion. Think it through. There is nothing in this world worth having that you don't have to think about. Friends, you will be grounded. You will be solid, unmovable, and unshakable if you have your own experience with Jesus. If you have thought it through, and then you've lived it and experienced it, no professor, no higher critic will rob you of your experience. You will know in your innermost soul what is true and what is not true. You will have so inculcated and so imbibed the Adventist message, you know it backward and forward. It's not what your professor taught you, it's what you know. Now, I'm not against professors, beloved. What I am against is people non-prejudicially, indiscriminately, just imbibing what is communicated because somebody has a degree or doesn't have a degree. You will leave tomorrow. The most important thing I think I could pass on to you would be a charge to know your identity. You better know who you are, biblically. You better know why you're a member of this church and not a Baptist. You better know that. I would pass on to you that you need a love for your brothers and sisters. We need to weep for those who will not weep for themselves. We need to say, Jesus, give us light and power, sweet love, joy and peace. Then I would urge you to do what you can. Stir what you got. Use what you do have. Don't worry about what you don't have. Get to work. God will multiply the loaves and the fishes. This evening I would urge you, in all of this, do not bring reproach upon Christ by being intellectually lazy. You strive to be the best you can be. You strive for excellence. Excellence in spirituality. Excellence in academics. In your career. In your home. Every sphere of your life, you strive for excellence. I challenge you particularly tonight to strive for excellence in your thinking. Ellen White was preaching a sermon about Nebuchadnezzar. You know who Nebuchadnezzar is, don't you? Stricken with a disease, lysanthropic insanity. Thought he was a beast. Went out and ate grass for several years. Lost his mind. And Ellen White in that sermon said these two sentences, and I give them to you to soberly consider. If you're interested in the reference, it's in 2 SAT, that is Sermons and Talks, page 124. 2 SAT, page 124. In the middle of that sermon, Ellen White said, Lord, preserve to me my reason and please give me my eyesight. But rather than lose my mind, I would lose my eyesight. When He gives us reason, He expects us to use it and not to be like the dumb beasts. Friends, tonight you are not dumb beasts. You were created in the image of God for the purpose of God to glorify God. And I've got good news for you tonight. God is an intelligent being. God is an excellent being. And we're not going to reflect His image with some slipshod theology. You want to reflect excellence? You must be excellent. God is calling us higher than the highest. Can you say amen? God is calling us to be faithful. Faithful to Jesus Christ, the living Word. And faithful to the Scriptures, the written Word. You better know this book, beloved. Because a fiery, emotional sermon is not going to get you through the time of trouble. You better know this book. You better know it inside and out. Now, your conclusions might not be my conclusions, but you'd better have your own conclusions. Where are the Daniels? The Bible doesn't record one fault about this man. Where are the Daniels? No question the man exhibited professional excellence. Those rascals tried to dig something up on him, couldn't find anything. Where are the Daniels? Who will stand for God in both the private sphere and in the public sphere and will strive and exemplify excellence? Where are the Josephs? Who even in trial and in tribulation and extreme austerity and difficulty and adversity will glorify God. You ready to go to prison? Joseph did. Brothers and sisters, we need Daniel. We need a generation of Daniel. We need a generation of Joseph. We need a generation of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now I think we're seeing the glimmerings of that right now on the horizon. God is moving. I want to make an appeal. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb. A confederacy of evil powers making war with the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them. Can you say amen? For He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they who are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. It is not enough to be called. Many are called. It's not even enough to be chosen. Those that will stand with Christ in the last testing hour will be called and chosen. And praise the name of Jesus, they will be faithful. Now, how many of you, knowing that it could cost you everything, knowing that God is not calling you to spiritual, academic, professional, or familial laziness, but to excellence, how many of you want to be a Daniel in this final generation? Why don't you stand up? Any Josephs in here? Why don't you stand? Brothers and sisters, God is calling us to do something different than has been done before. This is a watershed moment in the history of Adventism, and that is not an emotional hyperbole. It's truth. We are on the cusp of eternity. And God is raising up an army, and I'm looking into the eyes of them right now. A generation of Daniel. A generation of Joseph. A generation of faithful. Lord Jesus, I want to be called. Can you say amen? Lord Jesus, I want to be chosen. Can you say amen? And Lord Jesus, I want to be faithful. Father in heaven, Father, apart from You, we are nothing. We are dust and dirt. But Father, You have called us to a high calling, higher than the highest. You've told us in Isaiah 60, You want to make us an eternal excellency. And Father, when we look inside, we don't see much that is excellent. We see darkness, selfishness. Skeletons in the closet. Father, we're looking to Jesus tonight. He can call us. He can choose us. By His power, He can make us faithful. Father in heaven, tonight, pour out Your Spirit in mighty apostolic Pentecostal power on this group. Raise them up, Lord. Challenge them, Lord. And please, may this be the generation that ceases to sit on its hands and somehow, through the miraculous grace of God, ushers in the second coming. Holy Father, we are casting ourselves on You. Do with us what You will. We are clay in Your benevolent hand. Make us into mighty threshing instruments. Father in heaven, turn this worm Jacob and to a threshing instrument. Do something powerful. Please do it now. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.